We're going to dive in here this morning. Again, I hope you guys had a happy Thanksgiving. It is officially the Xmas season. Some of you are like shuddering when I say Xmas because you're like, how dare you take out Christ from Christmas? Anybody? Anybody ever feel like that? Anybody see that? I got people raising their hands. Yes, don't do that. It is kind of an interesting thing, right? Like that is something, especially in our culture. We have a culture that takes Jesus out of Christmas. That's the thing, right? That's a true assault on the power and majesty that is Christmas. That's what this world will do. I want to point out something, though, that the X in Christmas is actually an ancient early church shorthand for Christ. It comes from the Kairo in the Greek. That X is Christ. That's what it means, Christmas. There's actually an authenticity that comes with the idea of Xmas. Does that make sense? So originally, it's not taking the Christ out. It's actually referencing the fact that this thing has been happening for a long time, and it's all about Jesus. Now, in our culture, though, the enemy takes that, so I'm not encouraging you to Xmas it up, right? We celebrate Christmas. We celebrate Jesus, but that's an interesting thing that happens. And I think that, again, though, in this culture, in this society, you look around and there's so much joy and happiness that seems to just saturate commercials and all of the stuff that's happening in society, and it can feel very, very inauthentic. It can feel very disingenuous and hollow, right? It's gotten twisted, that the truth of the gospel has been twisted from the all-satisfying feast that it is into this hollow Christmas sugar cookie, right? That it's like, it tastes good for like 3 seconds, and then you're like, shouldn't have done that, right? And I think there is sort of a commercialized pretense that comes with Christmas, and I think the wonder, depression and anxiety skyrocket around the holidays. I don't think that's coincidence. When the sugar high goes away, it's still the darkest time of the year, both physically and spiritually. This is the time when we step back from our day-to-day and we take stock of our lives. We're forced to compare our lives with other people often. It's when loss is most apparent from the past year. Family members that were there before and they're not there this year, that's a struggle. Those things are right in our face, and other people's joy and success is easily contrasted most starkly with our own or lack thereof. It can often feel like we get this sense of reproach in our hearts, like we're not good enough, that deep down inside, there's this anxiety and insecurity and shame that gets stirred up. There's just something that nags at us and says we don't belong with all the other people who are inside enjoying the feast. And we sort of feel like, you know, this is what happens sometimes. Especially, you know, you go to family that you haven't seen in a while, right? Or people. And you know, kind of feel this reproach, especially by society. You're too fat, you're too old, you're too young, you're not pretty enough, you're not smart enough, you're not successful enough, you're not accepted. And you'd think that spending time, again, with family would be a place of healing. And it often is. It can be, for sure, right? But sometimes, right, this is a place where it goes the other way very quickly, because when tension hits at Thanksgiving or Christmas, it can hit hard in family, right? It feels like you can go into it very sensitively expecting that jab from that aunt or uncle or mother-in-law or something like that. You know, you kind of go in there and you're thinking, or your sister or brother, you know, sometimes it's blatant, like you need to lose weight or you need to get a real job or when are you going to get married, you know. Sometimes it's more subtle than that even, where it's kind of like, yeah, great earrings. Those things are cute. I had some in high school just like it. And you get those little things, right? Or you get that aunt who seems to just, like, be so obsessed with making sure you eat her casserole. Like, have you ever noticed that? I did not know. Like, my whole life, I thought that they were just giving food so that we could eat it and everyone could be happy and enjoy the food. I didn't realize that was like an unspoken contest happening. Right? Like, the person that put the casserole out that's like, it's completely cleaned and eaten up, it's like they win, but then the one that's just kind of dabbed at, they pick it up, they're like, eat some more, scoop it out. Scared to death, man. So this is, you know, why is it like this? Again, shouldn't family be the one place where we're accepted and secure no matter what? Of course. But the voices that we value the most are also the voices that we fear the most. For a lot of people, Christmas can feel like you're looking through a window at all the happy, accepted people who belong. It's warm and bright inside, but you're isolated and alone. It feels like you're kind of out in the cold, in the dark. Or maybe you're in that home and people are trying to welcome you and make you feel like you belong, but you feel more comfortable in the cold and dark because if they knew what's really going on in here, if they really saw this in here and all the stuff, then they'd kick you out. The older we get, the more we realize that everybody struggles with being accepted in some way, which can be comforting, right? But it's still pretty hollow. It doesn't bring any security. It just acknowledges the fact that everybody else is insecure. That you know, that's kind of a weird way to find comfort, by the way, that comparison game. Like, oh, I'm insecure, but everybody else is insecure, so we'll just be insecure together, and maybe that'll take away our insecurity. It doesn't take away your insecurity. It just makes everybody insecure, and you just sort of wallow together. That's why one of the reasons, I don't know if you've ever heard... When in public speaking, if you have a fear of public speaking, you ever heard this? You're supposed to picture everybody in their underwear, right? Some of you are like, that is not what I was expecting from Sunday morning. This is weird. What's happening? Don't worry. I do not use that technique precisely because precisely because it is the opposite of what God is calling us to. That doesn't make you more secure. It just makes you feel like everybody's insecure and we're all just this insecure group of weird people in our underwear. It's strange. So this is, the idea is that you feel vulnerable, you feel exposed, you feel insecure, so to combat that, you just imagine everybody else is. But, you know, what I've found is that when I'm feeling insecure, or when I'm feeling nervous about speaking in front of people, it's because I'm actually more concerned and more consumed with myself and how I'm being perceived by you than I am concerned with God and what he wants to say to you. Does that make sense? And so I am so focused when I go, if ever I feel nerves come at me before I speak anywhere, I realize that's my flesh saying it's about me. And I forget that the God of all eternity loves you eternally and has something to say to you. And that fires me up, and I get out of my own way. Those little coping tricks can only take you so far. But what happens when you stand before a holy God who has none of those issues? Right? A perfect, holy, and secure, and glorious king. Like he's not going to, when you stand before him, he's not going to be like, it's okay, I sin too. He's not going to. He's not going to be like, oh, we all do it. Little pat on the back, make you feel better about it. Right? You're not going to picture God in his underwear. Right? In fact, his perfect eyes are going to penetrate your soul like lightning. Jesus doesn't comfort us by saying, I have that issue also, because he doesn't. He'll actually say, I faced that issue, and I faced it perfectly. And in light of his perfection, our issues just look that much worse. Right? And you might say, yeah, but Jesus died for my sin. True. God took on flesh. He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we deserve to die. He endured the eternal wrath of God on our behalf, on my behalf, on your behalf. Our sin did that to a holy God. It's way, what he endured on the cross and in death is way beyond our own comprehension as finite beings. We cannot get it. And he did it to set you free. And if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Right? That's awesome. But tell me again how that makes you feel better about your sin. So, okay, you won't be condemned because of it. Because of what Jesus did. Got it. You will not be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. That is true. Take it to the bank. Right? Praise the Lord. But if that's your logic for not caring about your sin, then you've totally missed the point of the gospel. You follow me? You've missed the meaning of grace and the weight of it. John Owen, I think it was the Puritan, who said, sin never scorches so hotly as it does in light of the gospel of grace. Sin never scorches so hotly as it does in light of the gospel of grace. One day we're going to stand face to face with the very essence of love and justice. What will your reaction be? Are you going to stroll up to God, the God who dwells in unapproachable light, and be like, so this is the throne room, huh? Cool. Is that how you think that's going to go? I think a lot of people expect that to take place just like that. Like that's how we often treat his presence now, isn't it? Think about that. Just kind of in passing. Because it's grace and he's familiar. How do you approach the presence of God now? What does that look like? You might say, well, his presence is everywhere, right? Yes. But when we come before him in prayer, when we seek him, when we come together in things like communion, there is a powerful and manifest presence that takes place in a specific way. Scriptures talk about that a lot. This morning, we're going to take a look at 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to look at verse 19 through 21. We've been in this series in 1 John over the past few weeks, and this is where we've come to in this passage, and the Apostle John is going to tackle this issue head on for us. And the title of the sermon this morning is Approaching the Unapproachable. Approaching the Unapproachable. So Advent is all about raising our expectations as we approach Christmas and celebrate the power of the birth of Jesus Christ, right? Emmanuel, God with us. Over the next few weeks, my hope is that we would get, not only would we raise our expectations for what Christmas actually represents and what it's about, but that we would really come to grips with the power of Christmas. That the holy and almighty God who dwells in unapproachable light became for us a baby. And when we celebrate Christmas this year, that most holy of holy nights, I pray that we would get such a divine revelation of what we're celebrating on that night that we would fall on our knees, that we would hear the angels' voices, that we would recognize that this isn't just a regular night, it's a night divine, that night when Christ was born. If you don't, it'll just be another night. You'll just be thinking, did I burn the turkey? Dare we not walk into the throne room and go, cool. May we be overwhelmed with the beauty and majesty of a king who declares we are his beloved. Turn with me to 1 John, verse 3 through, chapter 3, verse 19 is where we're going to start. It says this, verse 19, 1 John 3:19 says, By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. So he has just gone through what we preached last week. He's just gone through talking about having an assurance before the Lord, beholding the way that he loves us as his children. The way that he's lavished his love upon us as his children. And he talks about here in verse 19, he says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. So the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loves, is talking about coming before God. He's talking about prayer here. And he's not just talking about sort of the frisbee prayer, right, where you're just kind of tossing it out there. He's talking about that prayer where you come before the presence of Almighty God. And when you stand before him, and he says your heart's going to need some reassurance. We live in a world full of distractions. It can be difficult to focus on the glory of who he is. And I think most of the time we attribute that to being too busy or just not able to focus or because we're attached to our iPhones or something like that. But I think that there's often way more going on to our distraction phase. I think that when you come before a holy God, and I mean really think about who he is. And I'm not talking about just learning more information, okay? I'm not just talking about like even just praying for things or other people. Often, I think we go in prayer to this place where we speak in a language that we normally don't read. Somehow, we just shift to the King James Version or 16th century language, and we say, thank you, thy holy Lord, for this, thy bounty. Like, what? That sounds official, but that's okay. This is the God who knows your heart. He knows all things. And I think what we end up doing often is externalizing our relationship with him. When we go before him, when we don't first think repentance, it's because we're not thinking about us. It's because we don't want to acknowledge the fact that he sees us. If you don't think you need to reassure your heart before God, it's because you're not recognizing who you're talking to. Does that make sense? When you think you're going to need some comfort, you're going to need some consolation. Like praying for other people, praying for things, and praying for that externalized stuff, that's good. It's really good. But when you come before his majesty in the spirit, when you spiritually approach the throne of God who dwells in unapproachable light, to walk in the light as he is in the light, as John talks about here, when we come before him, there's nothing more vulnerable. There's nothing more exposing. All of the pretensions are gone. Masks gone. Everything you ran to will be absolutely vaporized. He's not blind. He sees it all. And when we become in his presence, when we come to him, we'll be left undone. When we do, we'll be left. This isn't just a one-day thing. This is now. I'm not talking about sugar cookie homecoming queen Jesus that this world gets twists him into. I'm talking about Christ the King. The one who has no beginning and no end. I'm talking about the one who hung the stars in the sky. I'm talking about the one whom Job speaks of in Job 42:5, where he says, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I had heard about you, but now I see you. And he says, therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He's like, how could I have ever positioned myself as any kind of authority to question you? As though this God Almighty ever needed to report to me. I'm talking about the one that Isaiah the prophet saw in Isaiah 6:1-5, and I'll read it here. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. He's in the spirit. He sees the throne room. He's entering in. It says, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, which is, these are angels. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. Even the angels are like, oh my God. And the angels are perfect. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of armies. That means he's powerful. The whole earth is full of his glory, a glory we tend to ignore as people often. Verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, which is an intense term. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is why the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, wrote in Proverbs multiple times that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is the first point this morning. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's where it all begins. And this is not something we outgrow. Hear me on this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it's not like, oh, well, I've matured past that now. This is where it begins. In fact, the more I learn and grow and mature in Christ, the more I'm utterly blown away by how powerful and huge and mighty he actually is and how small I am. But you might say, well, okay, the fear of God, that's Old Testament, right? Right? It's like Old Testament stuff. That doesn't apply to us now. Right? Just hear that a lot. Fear of God, that's an Old Testament. Doesn't really mean that. Hebrews 10 is in the New Testament. And this is what it says. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. This is just a dose. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's Old Testament law. That's what it says. He's referencing stuff in the Old Testament. Okay? But then he shifts gears here in verse 29 to these New Testament people who know Christ. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Whoa. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Ooh. Right? I mean, that should bring a shudder. But okay, well, all right. How about John, the beloved disciple? The guy we've been reading about. This is the Christ's best friend. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was trusted. The guy who, he's writing 1 John. We've been talking about him. It's the guy who talks about Jesus, and he says, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. Here's what he writes in Revelation 1. Look at this. In Revelation 1, he says, when he sees Jesus in his glorified state for who he truly is, he comes before him, and this is what he says. Chapter 1, Revelation 1, verse 14 through 18. I'm going to read this. This is what he sees when he sees Jesus. He says, the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. Right? It's like epic Santa. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one." I can't even, when you get this in here, it'll change you. "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." This Jesus isn't just a sugar cookie Jesus. It's his best friend, but he's so much more. His eyes are blazing like fire. His words are like a double-edged sword. It's cutting to the core of whatever it comes in contact with. His hair and beard are white like wool and like snow. He's the eternal author of creation. He's not just a powerful creature. He's the creator. No beginning, no end, infinite in glory. John falls down as though dead. He's totally undone. He's in a state of shock. He's experiencing fear. His soul is just in shock and awe in every cell and fiber. He knows. It's like we know that it should be vaporized in the radiance of this king. This is that moment when we are most aware of our fallenness and we're compared to him. And it's like, man, I got nothing. And yet this is when he speaks. And he says to his beloved disciple, and he speaks words of consolation and comfort. Like if ever from anyone you need comfort and consolation, it's him. And this is where fear becomes wisdom and knowledge. Because when the thing that you fear the most is also your greatest consolation and comfort, when that eternal being embraces you and calls you his beloved, there's a shift. There's a confidence that comes from this. As Paul put it, if God is for us, who can be against us? If that God calls you his beloved, beholding the glory of Jesus in this way does not make you less faithful or less trusting. It does just the opposite. We realize that he is worthy. He's worthy of our total surrender. He's worthy of our faith and our trust. In light of the glory of God, what other acceptance matters? If that God says you're accepted and beloved, the words of man hold no weight. All that matters is what he thinks of you. And this is my next point. And this is what I really want to drive home. This is what I want you to get. I think that's what John wants you to get here. Intimacy with Christ doesn't happen in spite of the fear of God. It happens in light of the fear of God. I'm going to say that again. Intimacy with Christ doesn't happen in spite of the fear of God. It happens in light of the fear of God. If the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, then knowing the fear of God will cause you to fall at the feet of your beloved and almighty King. This is the King we sing to. This is the King we worship. This is the King we come before in prayer. So when we approach the unapproachable and our hearts flip out and say, no, don't let him in, run, hide, wallow, be anxious. Pray about somebody else. Pray about anything other than yourself. Don't let it get personal with him. You're going to get vaporized by those eyes. Keep it at a distance. This King of Glory speaks and he says, "Be still and be loved." Verse 20. "For whenever our heart condemns us, as it tends to do in light of the Holy God, I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." It's not hollow. That's not sugar cookie Christianity. This means that all that reproach and all that stuff where you don't measure up is exposed. Even when you think it's too much for God, you try to hide it out of sheer self-preservation in light of his glory. His mercy and his grace is more, that he is greater. He knows everything. He sees you. See, Satan will hold your heart ransom. This is why it's so important that we grab this and understand this, because Satan will say, when we ignore the fear of God, when we ignore all of that majesty, then it allows that the stuff where we don't measure up, that darkness in our heart, to just kind of fester. And we know it, man. We know it. We have a sense that it's just, no matter how much you ignore it and try and put it out, and it's like we live like we're walking through a Hallmark movie. You know, like just kind of like, wee, everything's great. What happens is Satan will blackmail you. He will hold your heart ransom and he will isolate you, and that nag will be you're a fraud. If they only knew. If they only knew who you really are, you're going to get tossed out in the cold. He'll accuse you even with the truth. If you don't come to grips, if you don't have the security in Christ to come to grips with the reality that you've fallen short, he will accuse you with that truth. And that you will never feel like you belong. There's an older Shane and Shane song called Embracing Accusations. I love it. I'm just going to read the lyrics for you because it gets right at the heart of it. So what he says, I have the lyrics, I think, on the, yeah. He says, the father of lies coming to kill, steal, and destroy all of my hopes of being good enough. I hear him saying, cursed are the ones who can't abide. He's right. Hallelujah, he's right. The devil is preaching the song of the redeemed that I am cursed and gone astray. I cannot gain salvation. Embracing accusation. Could the father of lies be telling the truth of God to me tonight? If the penalty of sin is death, then death is mine. Oh, the devil's singing over me an age-old song that I'm cursed and gone astray, singing the first verse so conveniently over me, but he's forgotten the refrain, Jesus saves. This is, guys, this is the root of every anxiety and every fear and every worry we have. It's Satan holding you black. He's blackmailing your heart. He's holding it ransom. That you're a fraud, that you should run, that you're not smart enough, don't give enough, don't know enough scripture, don't come to church enough, don't have enough kids, have too many kids and feel spread thin. All of these things, we feel this deep reproach in our hearts, even a condemnation. But God knows everything, and he wants you to know that he knows everything. And John wants you to know that he knows everything. And he's saying, enter into the truth. Let that unapproachable light saturate your sin, expose it. But don't run away. Run to Jesus. Run to the truth. Behold the way he lavishes his love upon his children, his beloved children. Verse 21, beloved, say beloved. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So when you fear God, you recognize he has the ultimate authority and the final say. What he says is true. Because this is the God whose face is like the sun. And if he says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, then those who fear him believe him. Do you see this? If he says that you are his beloved, then you preach that to your own heart until your heart gets it. The fear of God tells me that I'm not a victim. I'm a victor. In Christ Jesus, I'm more than a conqueror. This is my final point. You're not a victim. This is the final point. Say, I'm not a victim. Now look at somebody and say, you're not a victim. Your circumstances aren't your identity. What your heart tells you is not your identity. You're not a slave to your sin. You're not identified but anything but his spirit. And that spirit works so powerfully within you. In Christ, we're neither helpless nor hopeless. In him, we have a living hope. Our hope is not dead. It doesn't matter what it feels like. I don't care how many dreams you had. I don't care how many anxieties and fears and all this other stuff. In Christ, you are not a victim. He has said that your heart, we can have confidence before God. Because nothing is too big for his sacrifice to cover. No addiction is too strong for his spirit to deliver. No pit of despair is too deep for his arm to reach. The chains of sin have been broken over your life. And here's the best part. It doesn't matter whether you feel it. He wants you to feel it, though. Right? This is what he's talking about here. He's saying, guys, look, even if your heart doesn't get it, he's bigger than your heart. The truth is bigger than your heart. And I want you to get this, beloved. I want you to get this because if your heart doesn't condemn you, then you can have confidence before God. What he's saying is, I want you to have confidence before the Lord. I want you to walk into that throne room, fall on your face, get completely overwhelmed by his beauty and majesty and glory. And when he places his hand on you, to stand up and realize it's not about you. And that there's no sin that can hold you back from that. That he's greater than your heart. That he is our living hope. Our hope is alive. And that fact is true no matter how it feels. You stand on that truth. You take those thoughts captive to the word of the Lord who has touched your lips with the coal of salvation like he did with Isaiah. You see, this is what he says. He embraces you like a child as he does John. That confidence then will follow. To not be anxious about your anxiety or depressed about your depression. To just stand on the truth. To fear God and place your hope in Christ alone. If you say you believe Christ died for your sins, but you still think you're unacceptable to him, now you're not saying you're not good enough. You're saying he's not good enough. Do you see this? Say that again. If you say that Christ died for your sins, but you still think that you're unacceptable to him, that's your heart speaking, right? You're not saying you're not good enough. You're saying he's not good enough. You're saying his sacrifice is not enough to cover your sin. In Isaiah 6, as Isaiah cries out, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And the next verse says, then one of the angels, or one of the seraphim, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. This was written 700 years before Christ was born, by the way. When John sees him in Revelation, he falls at his feet as they're dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Now, what if Isaiah, when this happened, what if Isaiah and John were like, not good enough? Not enough. That's what we're saying when we wallow in condemnation before our King who says he set us free and calls us his beloved. That's what we're doing. And the fear of God says, how dare you? You need a reality check. His love is greater. It feels weird for me to say that and be like, this is one of the things, if one of my kids says, Daddy doesn't love me, it makes me more angry. You know why? Because I adore them. And I'm like, you tricked that out, Jake. We need to be thankful, be forgiven, be overwhelmed, and be loved. Some of you aren't receiving your status as his beloved because you don't fear him. Feels weird, doesn't it? That seems like a contradiction. But that's the reality. I'm going to close this illustration. It's not a perfect illustration, but anybody seen the remake of King Kong? It came out in like 2000 something. Go with me. There's this scene where Anne, blonde lady, she's been captured by King Kong, and she's taken off into the jungle, and she's scared, she's afraid. Obviously, King Kong is just huge being, and she's petrified, and she runs away from Kong. She escapes, she gets away, and she then finds herself in this world filled with these massive creatures that are trying to devour her. And she comes face to face with this dinosaur. Anybody remember the scene? She comes face to face with this T-Rex that's about to just eat her alive, and she's like, there's nowhere to go. Everything's like, world is just absolute horrendous fear. And then just before the T-Rex completely consumes her or grabs her, King Kong drops out of the sky behind her, right? And he's like just huge. And there's this scene, there's this moment where she's in between the dinosaur that's trying to devour her and destroy her and this massive King Kong behind her. And she's got this like choice to make. She's looking at King Kong, she's looking at the dinosaur, and she slowly backs up and hides behind King Kong's hand. And there's this moment where you see Kong just kind of bow up, right? And they do this like subtle, like they show his eyes, and it's like his eyes get like fire, it's like he's on, right? And he goes over and he rips the dinosaur's face off. Right? You know, in that moment, Anne is not less afraid of King Kong. In that moment, she's not going, oh, he's not as bad as I thought. She's going, he is way worse than I thought. But he goes over and he puts his hand down, and she gets in his hand and he tenderly holds her. And in this world that would devour her, he protects her. And that is the place where she is secure. That is a picture I find of how we don't grow out of the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We don't mature beyond that. Our maturity comes when we realize he is everything. That her fear of him, our fear of him, your fear of God is intimately tied with your faith in him. That you are secure only in his mighty hand. If God is for me, who can be against me? Whom shall I fear and where shall I go? Your words are the words of life. Christmas is the celebration of God with us. Emmanuel, that's what it means, God with us, that he has come. The Almighty has come. Light in the dark. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. That we are the people of light, that we are secure in his hand, and that we're able to enter into a world of darkness. So what we celebrate at Christmas is that our circumstances, it's not a coincidence, by the way. I don't care. There's all kinds of historical, like when did Christ die and all this other stuff. God's sovereign. I do not think it is a coincidence at all that we celebrate Christmas during the darkest nights of the year. We celebrate the light. Why? Because your circumstances don't determine the reality. When you fear God, you take all that stuff captive and you celebrate the light even in the midst of the night as we expect the morning to come. Let's pray. Father, we surrender ourselves, our lives, our everything to your holy and mighty hand. God, we pray that you would comfort us, reassure us, be our consolation. In those moments where our heart brings that condemnation to us, Father, we pray that we would place it in the light of your glory and grace. We pray, Lord, that we would stand upon the assurances and the reassurances over and over again that we are yours, that we are your beloved, that you died for us. Remind us that it's not about us. Convict our hearts to stand in your love. Overwhelm us with your glory, Lord. May we run to you as our King and find our refuge in the shadow of your wings. Build our expectation as we await that holy and divine night. May we celebrate the power, the majesty, the beauty, the incomprehensible glory of God Almighty coming to be with us, his beloved. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can stand for worship.